Today, I'm reflecting already on yesterday. I had the wonderful opportunity, privilege, to preach at a men's Bible conference. Some of our men from the church here were even able to go and join us there. And through the course of this week and my preparation for the men's Bible conference, as well as my preparation for my time here, I was preparing two different sermons, and the sermon I preached at the men's conference yesterday was one about prayer, the sermon that I was working on for us here today was out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. You see it printed there in your bulletin. But toward the end of the week, I started feeling like maybe God wants this sermon on Saturday to also be shared with the church on Sunday. But I continued to work away out of Corinthians, and I actually completed that message. But this morning, even as of last night, I still intended to preach out of Corinthians today. But this morning, I just felt like the Lord would not let me leave this. And so actually today, I want to share with you what I shared with the men yesterday at the men's conference. Now, by way of introduction to this passage, this actually comes from the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. We actually spent a lot of time in the Sermon on the Mount a few months ago, just working through the Beatitudes on Wednesday nights. And there was an incredible response to that by those who were able to be a part of that. Today, we're going to pick back up in this Sermon on the Mount. We're going to move, however, from chapter 5 over into chapter 6. This Sermon on the Mount is one that Jesus gave. He preached, taught to his disciples. And an amazing thing to me is that on next Friday, I will be on the mount in which this sermon was preached. And on next Thursday, Ashley and I, we will be in Bethlehem. On Friday, we're going to be in Nazareth. And from Nazareth, we're going to make our way on up to the Sea of Galilee. And we're going to take a ship or a boat across the Sea of Galilee. We're going to stop in the middle of that sea. And we're going to worship right there, where Jesus calmed the seas, where Jesus walked on the water. We're going to be there. And then on Saturday, we're going to go to the Mount of Olives, that place where Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was betrayed and carried into the mock trial. And from there, we're going to go on up to the Mount of Olives, up to ascend the mountain where the disciples watched Jesus as he, after he had risen from the dead and he had spent those 40 days with them, they then went to the Mount of Olives with Jesus and they watched him ascend into heaven from the Mount of Olives. And we're going to be there on Saturday. On Sunday, we're going to go to the upper room where the disciples met, where they were constantly in prayer, and where the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And then on Monday, we're going to walk the Via Dolorosa. That's the path that Jesus took to Calvary, to the cross. And once we get to the Garden Tomb, it's called, we're going to have communion there. And one of my responsibilities on this trip, we're going with a group of ministers and their wives. Each day, a different minister, a pastor, is going to be preaching from these different scenes that we will be at. And my day to be a part of that is to be a part of leading the communion at the grave. And it's pretty emotional for me just to think about that. But back to the text today, Matthew chapter 6, knowing that, again, we're going to be there in just a few days. It's getting to Ashley too. We want to look at this passage today from the perspective of hope. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we move through this word today. And as you begin to think about this concept of hope, I want you to do yourself very well to reflect also on what Paul gave the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we call it the love chapter. And in that chapter, Paul tells us that hope is essential for those that will follow in a relationship that is an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. Why is hope essential for the believer? Well, it's because hope is beneficial for us. And God wants to benefit us, because the more we are benefited, the more God is glorified. And so hope gives us strength. Hope does more than that, though, because hope teaches us patience, and hope brings us encouragement. Who among us does not need to be encouraged? I know that we all need encouragement, and hope is a part of that. In Romans chapter 5, we're told that the hope that God pours into our lives because of the presence of His Spirit in our lives is a hope that does not disappoint us. You see, hope is an unshakable confidence in God, no matter what our circumstances are. You might have something that develops in your life that it tries to rock your world, but hope in God is the confidence that makes you remain unshakable in the end. It brings you back together. It puts you in the right perspective. It helps you to conquer and overcome. In Psalm chapter 25, verse 3, the psalmist puts it this way: let no one who waits on the Lord be ashamed. There's joy to be had in waiting on the Lord. Even if he's waiting to do something in the midst of conflict, and we say, Lord, we need you right here, right now. But God delays, and there's no shame in that for us. Our joy should remain through all of that, the psalmist is saying. Now, I told you a moment ago, we would do ourselves well to remember these things that the scriptures have taught us so clearly. But now I want to tell you why we would do well to remember these things. It's because the truth of the matter is that we don't always wait on the Lord. Sometimes we get ahead of Him. Sometimes we ask of Him and He doesn't respond in a way that we believe that He should have responded to us or for us. And so we take the next steps in life all by ourselves. And sometimes we don't feel very strong. And sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes our confidence in the Lord is shaken. And it's because of these truths that I want to talk to you today about how to reinforce the hope that God so desires for us to have. More specifically, though, I want to talk to you today about the prayer that I believe reinforces hope in our life. Now, those of you that have some experience or knowledge of building, you know that if you're building a new home and you stand that first wall, that all by itself, that wall is not going to be very strong. In fact, if you don't reinforce that wall, the likelihood of that wall falling is great. However, if you use material and you nail other boards to that wall to support it, to brace it, that reinforcement then gives you the hope, the confidence that that wall can stand. Even though a mighty wind may blow, that wall will stand. This is what prayer does for us. This is what prayer does in our life. It reinforces our hope in the Lord. This can also be said that prayer reinforces our trust in the Lord, because that's what hope is. Hope is trust. It is confidence. Because we see both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, as far as our English translations of the Bible are concerned, that in most instances, when you see the word hope in the Old and the New Testaments, the root that that word is linked to from its original language is a word that means either to trust or to wait for. So wherever, or at least in most circumstances, Old and New Testament, where you see hope, it's a reference to either trusting or waiting for the Lord. So that's what hope is. So now the question, how do we get there? How do we affirm that our confidence in the Lord, that our hope in the Lord is just that? It's steadfast. It remains. That it's unshakable. How do we get there? I mean, can we just pray any kind of prayer to have our hope grow? Can we just pray any kind of prayer that will take our faith to the next level in following Jesus Christ? Not at all. It's not just any prayer that you can say that will do this. What do I mean by that? Well, it's because there's some prayers that we can say that's actually all we do. We're just saying words. We're not praying. An interesting thing happened yesterday. There were four pastors preaching, two in the morning, two in the afternoon. I was the first of the afternoon session, and Dr. Michael Clower, the pastor at Inglewood Baptist Church in Rocky Mount, was the second pastor. He ended our day. We only had one criteria going into this men's conference, and that was that we preach messages revolving around the theme of hope. Outside of that, we had the whole Bible to choose from. The pastor who led the conference, he gave us no stipulations. He said, go where the Lord leads you, whatever passage you want to preach from. I preached from Matthew chapter 6, the model prayer. Me and Dr. Clower, we had no idea. We didn't do any communication before this. Dr. Clower preached from Luke chapter 11, which also records the model prayer. He took a little different angle than I did, but it was pretty amazing to me that with the entire Bible, me and this other pastor, who have never worked together or served together in any capacity, that God led us to the same 7 or 8 verses of Scripture. Dr. Clower even said, and he is actually the one who hosts at his church the East Coast Evangelical Conference. Is that right? And he does that every year. In fact, we've got a group here that's planning on going. I think it's March 9th and 10th. I hope you men will really consider that. We spend the night, and it's just an incredible conference. But he said when he got up, because even when I was preaching, I still didn't know that he was going to be preaching the model prayer after I sat down. But when he stood up, he told us about all the men's conferences that he's been to, all the men's conferences that he's led. And he said in all of the conferences that he's been to, he's led, even hosted in his own church, and they've been doing this for many years now, he said he's never heard a message on prayer at a men's conference. And yet, in a single day, two pastors back to back, not only did they preach about prayer, but they preached from the same exact passage on prayer. So, what prayer is it that we pray that can reinforce our hope? It's not just any prayer, because there are some prayers, and this is what he said, and I totally agree. There are some prayers that we say, but we don't pray. There are prayers that we speak, but they are so filled with emptiness that God doesn't hear them. In fact, James chapter 4, verse 3 says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he, God, will not hear you when you speak. Matthew 6, verse 7, Jesus says, don't pray with vain repetition as the heathens do. Vain repetition, here he means empty words, meaningless words. So God has already told us, actually time and time again, that there are lots of prayers that he is not going to listen to. Because the person's heart is not right. It's not because God is trying to hold something against. He's not just enacting a vendetta against a person. It's because those people think they have the audacity to come before God and think that they can approach God in a way that they want to. But God says, no, you can only approach me in a way that I ordain. And God says, if you come to me with the wrong motives in your heart, I'm not going to listen to you. If you come to me and you are selfishly motivated, I'm not listening to that. If you come to me and you are disingenuous about the sin that's in your life, I'm not listening. And if you come to me and you're not concerned about my will being done in your life, I'm not listening. Friends, let's be clear about something. Jesus, he's our example of examples, right? When Jesus came into the earth and he walked and he served as a man, he developed a ministry for the kingdom of God. As a man, and he prayed. He prayed without ceasing. Jesus was always in prayer. The amazing thing about Jesus' prayer life that he teaches us, though, through his personal prayers, is that everything about his prayers always came back around to the Father's will. Father, not my will, but yours be done. In fact, that's one of the last things Jesus ever said. It's what he was praying when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane on that night that he was betrayed. Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. Let it pass. He knew he was about to die, but he said, Lord, if it be your Father, if it be your will, take this away from me. He was saying, if I don't have to die, you know, don't let it be. But then he said, but if it's your will, Father, if it's really what you want, I'm going to do it. And we know he did it. The reason why, though, is because Jesus was always thinking heavenward. Jesus didn't get so consumed and wrapped up in all of these things of life that just take our minds off of God the Father. Jesus was always thinking about, what does my Father want? D.L. Moody says, everybody wants to enjoy heaven when they die, but they don't want to live heavenly minded while they're here on earth now. So again, how do we get there? How do we change this? I believe God gives us a pathway in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Another familiar passage to you, no doubt, but that pathway, I think, is laid out for us in this. He's very strategic in the way that he gives us to us. First of all, he says, you've got to be humble when you come to God. He says, humble yourself. John chapter 3, verse 30 basically tells us that for Christ to become greater, I have to become less. You see it right in your very bulletin. It's one of my favorite scriptures in all the Bible. And it's right at the top of our program every Sunday. It says, for Christ to increase, I must decrease. But another way to say that is, for Christ to become greater, I have to become less. So that's what it means to humble yourself before God. In other words, you've got to let your pride die. You've got to die to yourself. And then he says, second part of the criteria is, first, humble yourself. Secondly, he says, you've got to seek my face. Pray and seek my face, God says. What does it mean to seek the face of God? It means to seek the presence of God. Well, aren't we always in God's presence? Absolutely. You are always in the presence of God. Because God is in all places at all times, right? He's the omnipresent God. Psalm 139 says that God knows when you stand up. He knows when you sit down. He knows the thoughts that are on your mind. He knows the words that are on your tongue before you even speak them. God sees. He knows. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 just elaborates on this when the Hebrew writer says, you cannot hide from God's sight. All things are naked and open to him whom we must give an account to. So while these things are true, though, it is also true that we can still deny these things. We don't have to believe that God's telling us the truth here. We can deny his presence. We can deny that his eyes are always fixed on us, and we can pretend that he does not see us. However, even if we do acknowledge his presence, we can still deny his authority over us. So we can say, God, you can look all you want. Doesn't matter. This is my life. This is my world. I do what I want. We can do this. But when we seek God's face, when we humble ourselves, we seek his presence, it means that we are honoring him, first of all, with our humility, But then we're honoring him with submission to his authority over our lives. But then there's a third criteria that God says you need to meet before he will hear from you. And he says that's for you to turn away from your wicked ways. You see, simply asking God to forgive you of your sins is not the magic words to open the door to heaven. You say, well, that's what I've heard all my life. Just ask God to forgive you of your sins and you'll be forgiven. No, that's not what the Bible says. You've got to read it all. You've got to put it all together to make the real context. God says you've got to not just ask me to forgive you of your sin. He says you've got to repent of your sin. What does that mean? What's the difference between asking God to forgive you of your sin and repenting of your sin? Asking God to forgive you of your sin doesn't mean that you have to confront your sin. It means you just keep right on sinning and you just say, God, forgive me for that, forgive me for that. And you just keep right on going and you never address your sin. But God says, no, that's not what I want. I want you to address your sin. I want you to repent of your sin. What does it mean to repent? It means to turn away from your sin. When you turn away from your sin, then you say, Father, forgive me. Help me to get out of this. I don't want this anymore. I want to die to that sin. I want to bury that sin. That's repentance. And God says, when we do this, when we humble ourselves and we seek his face and we turn away from our wicked ways, then he says, he will hear from us. And then he will forgive us. And then he will heal the brokenness among us. So how do we get to this place where we get the most out of our prayer life? Jesus' disciples wanted to know the answer to the same question. They'd been watching Jesus. They were amazed. They saw his prayer life. They saw God's response to his prayer life. And they said, Jesus, we want what you've got. We don't have this. That connection you've got with the Father, we don't have it. And we know it comes through prayer because we've seen it in you. So how do we get there? Jesus, teach us to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus does just that. Now, I'm sure this is a familiar passage to us. You may have even memorized this. You may have recited this prayer many times like I have from my youngest of years. I first memorized this when I was playing baseball in Dixie Youth Baseball. I forget what age, I don't know, 9 or 10, something like that. I had memorized this prayer. And me and my ball team, we recited it before every ball game. All through Little League, all through Dixie Boys baseball, even through high school baseball. We said this prayer before every single game. We got so good at being able to say this prayer that we could almost say it in one breath. We could say it so fast, we didn't even have to hardly take another breath to get it out. My point is, we said it, but it was meaningless to us. The truth is, I didn't even know what these words meant. I became a believer in Christ at 12 years of age, but even through my teenage years, I really didn't understand the words of this prayer. And then reflecting on this as I became an adult and began to learn these things about what this word really means, this prayer really means, I determined that I was going to teach my ball players what this prayer means. If we're going to pray this prayer before games, I'm going to make sure my players know what this prayer means. And even my other coaches that I work with. And on a number of occasions, I've had thanks given to me because their eyes were open, because they had said it for many years too, but they had no idea. It was just a ritual, just something they did. Something that we could do that we thought we were honoring God, but we weren't. We were dishonoring God by speaking to him with empty words, vain repetition. And so if any of you have that opportunity that you might be able to teach others, whether they're young or whether they're old, this prayer that Jesus has so been explaining here, please do that. Don't let an opportunity go by that you don't also express and explain what these words actually mean. I want to start in verse 5 where Jesus describes the kind of person who only goes to God in prayer to use God. Now, this is a temptation that is always lurking in the church. Every single one of us will have to fight this urge to try and use God to get something that we want, even in prayer. And what Jesus is really talking about here is idolatry. He's talking about us loving God's gifts more than we love God ourselves. We love what God can give to us more than we love the fact that we have God's presence here among us. Verse 7, he tells us that we should never try to coerce God, because we need to remember that God knows the motives. He knows our intentions. He knows our hearts. And so you're not going to fool God by trying to coerce him in prayer. Verse 9, we get to the more familiar parts of this teaching. And this, again, is the part that I really did not understand in my youth. Jesus said, pray in this manner, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let me give you an important note here before we go any further. Jesus is not saying you've got to pray this prayer verbatim. He's not saying you've got to memorize this prayer and say it exactly this way. Although you can certainly do that, especially if you in your heart, you mean these words. You understand them and you mean them as you say them. It's perfectly fine to say it verbatim. However, it's just important for us to understand that you don't have to do that. What you can do is use this prayer as a framework for development of your own personal touch to these words that you would say to God. He begins with saying, pray to the Father who is in heaven. By calling God our Heavenly Father, we're acknowledging that we recognize that we've been adopted into the family of God. We recognize that we were once on the outside of God's family, but now because of our faith in Jesus Christ, God has adopted us. We are sons and daughters of the King now. But it also reveals our desire to now join our Heavenly Father in the redemptive work that He is doing throughout all of the world. And then we're told to hallow His name. That means that we are to honor His name. How do you honor God's name? Well, you do it, first of all, by worshiping Him. And then you honor God's name by obeying Him. And then you honor God's name by proclaiming His name unto others. And then when we hallow His name, we're saying that there's nothing that we need apart from God. It's what the psalmist was talking about in Psalm 23 when he said, Lord, you fill my cup and my cup runneth over. And when you're hallowing God's name in prayer, you're saying, God, you are everything that satisfies me and I don't need anything else. But the really sad part about this is, though, we do have to fight the tendency, and sometimes we don't do very well fighting the tendency of wanting the treasures that God can provide for us, when all along God wants us to realize that He is the treasure. Nothing is greater. Nothing is of more value. Nothing is more beautiful than God. And when we begin to pray with that kind of conviction, we then begin to pray prayers that really honor God our Father. Verse 10, he says, we should pray for a desire of His kingdom to come. Kingdoms is something that's spoken about a lot in the Bible. You look at Luke chapter 4 and you see that Satan comes on the scene there and he understands about the kingdoms of the world as well. In fact, he meets Jesus head on when Jesus is in the wilderness for those 40 days fasting and praying. Satan comes alongside of Jesus. In fact, the Bible says he carries him up onto an exceedingly high mountain and he begins to show him all of, in a panoramic view, all of the different kingdoms of the world. And he says, Jesus, if you will worship me, I will give you all of these kingdoms. Something that's very interesting about Jesus and Satan in this moment is that Jesus actually does not deny what Satan is saying. Jesus doesn't say, no, Satan, these are not yours to give. Jesus doesn't deny it at all. Because the truth is that from the time of the fall in the garden, that first sin between Adam and Eve, the devil became the prince of all of the earthly kingdoms and has been ever since and will be until Christ returns again. But this is also why Jesus speaks over and over again, frequently, about another kingdom, one that's coming. It's His Father's kingdom. And in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus tells us there that no one can see this kingdom of God unless he is born again. Well, what does it mean to be born again? It means to be born by the Spirit of God. In John chapter 14, Jesus lays this out for us even more. He says, this is how it happens. Jesus says, if you love me and if you follow me, my Father will then give you a helper, He will give you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to help you to navigate through the paths of your life. And the Holy Spirit is going to help you to live out the will of God for your life, so that in the end of your life, you will be able to see and enjoy the kingdom of God. So when you pray for His kingdom to come, you need to understand that what you are actually doing is that you are pleading with the God of the universe for every heart of every person in your family, and for that matter, the world, to come to have new life in Him, that they might know these things as well. But you're also pleading for that day that Christ will return in might, in a conquering way, full of power and full of glory. So we're praying with anticipation and expectation, eagerly awaiting that day for Christ to come. You know, I know some people that claim to be believers that they don't want to pray for Christ to return because they're just enjoying this world too much. I have known people like that. They don't want Jesus to come back because this life is so good. You know what that says to me? It says to me, they don't know this Jesus they say they know. But that's not all. He says also, pray for your will to be done, God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. What this means is that we are making ourselves an offering to God to be instruments in His hand until He does return. You see, you as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit lives in you, you now are a sign of the kingdom that is coming. And you need to show yourself to be a sign of the kingdom that is coming. It means the things you say, it means the things you do, they need to be pointing to Jesus coming. When people listen to you, when they watch you, they need to see that you have expectation and anticipation of Jesus returning, that it means that much to you. This is why the gospel of Jesus Christ should be pouring out of you. And not because you're all by yourself, but because the Spirit of God lives in you, and that's what the Spirit of God desires for you. So we pray that God will use us to accomplish His purpose in this world with our lives. But you've got to know, you cannot do this. You will not do this because you cannot do this if you have not died to yourself so that Christ can live in you. Verse 11. He says, give us our daily bread. God wants us to know, and He wants us to affirm in our prayers that we know that He is going to supply our needs for every day, to the point that we will be able to fulfill His will. God will give you everything necessary for you to be able to accomplish His will in your life. God says, I'm going to give you the food you need. I'm going to give you the water you need every single day. It might be manna that comes from heaven. It might be water that comes from a rock, but I'm going to supply for you. I'm going to sustain you. It doesn't matter how great your needs are. It doesn't matter how painful your life may be. I'm going to supply for you if you will trust me to be your deliverer. Verse 12, he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We should pray in recognition of the grace and the forgiveness that God has given to us, because you know what you deserve from God? I've told you this before. You don't deserve anything from God. I don't. We don't. Well, that's not altogether true. But what we do deserve from God, I promise you, we do not want. So we should be praying in recognition of the grace and the forgiveness that God has given to us. Look at verse 14 with me as it pertains to forgiveness as well. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Did you know that your forgiving of other people is also a sign of the kingdom that is coming in Jesus Christ? Again, you're part of that sign. But on the other hand, if we cannot forgive, if we will not forgive, we deny the very basis of our redeemed existence that Jesus so earnestly wants to give to us. So if we don't overflow with grace and mercy toward others, even those that have tried to hurt us, it doesn't matter how Christian we try to look on the inside, on the outside. On the inside, we don't know Jesus the way that we think we know Jesus. So be cautious. Be very cautious here. Don't play with this part of your life. Don't think that you can hold on to grudges. Don't think that you can remain bitter. Don't think that you can walk through this world not forgiving others. Because these are not idle. They are not meaningless words. These are words spoken straight from our Father in heaven to the hearts of His children. Verse 13, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." We should pray in recognition of the lurking temptations that surround us. We should pray this prayer realizing that we have weaknesses and vulnerabilities. Each one of us do. Every one of us do. Some of us may know more about what our weaknesses and vulnerabilities are than others, but we all have them. But what this is really saying here is praying to God, "God, don't let me stand on my own." This is praying in recognition that if, "God, I know that if I'm standing on my own, I'm going to drift away. I'm going to go right back to those rebellious ways, and I don't want to be that far from you ever again. So guard me." And so we pray that we will avoid evil in our lives. Lastly, we should pray in submission to God's kingship. God's kingship in expectation of His kingdom coming. That's a little bit distracting, isn't it? But we should pray in expectation of God's kingship when His kingdom comes. David, is it this mic? Do I need to take this one off? All right. Sorry about that, guys. We might just get us a new mic after this. Tell you what. Let's just do this. I'm done with this. All right. Sorry about that. Let's just do this. There we go. All right. It's getting better all the time. That's as far as it goes, though. Promise you that. All right. So we should be praying, "God, don't let us go back into our rebellious ways. I know what it was like to live apart from You, and I don't want to do that anymore. I want to know that You are guarding me." And then, again, lastly, we pray in expectation of His kingship when He comes. Verse 13 continues, "For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." God has confronted the power of the world, and He has defeated it with the power of the cross. God has confronted every glory of the world, and He has outshone every glory of the world with the glory of the cross in Jesus Christ. And when we pray in this manner in which Jesus says, "You pray this to your Father in heaven," we do bring glory to our Father in heaven. And when we're bringing glory to our Father in heaven, what that means is that we're not bringing glory to ourselves. And we're not bringing glory to the idols of our lives. Friends, I believe that if we pray in this kind of way, knowing what it means, not praying empty and vain repetitions of words, I believe if we pray in this way, that our hope in the Lord will be reinforced. That our hope in the Lord will be an unshakable one. I believe if we pray in this way, that our lives will be altogether different. I believe that our lives will be honoring to God in a way that God so desires for our lives to be. And I believe that God will say in the end, when He looks at you, "Well done. Well done." One last thing. I believe that we should be teaching our families to pray this way. This isn't just for you. This is for you to teach to others as well. And you start right in your own home. I shared this story yesterday. I'd never shared this story in this way before. Some of you know a little bit about this story, but it's about my dad. My dad passed away 5 years ago. And he fell on a Thursday. He couldn't walk. My brother got him to the hospital, and they began doing tests. And they found out that he had cancer, didn't know exactly how severe it was, so they were going to keep him in the hospital through the weekend. On Sunday night, I went to be with my dad. I was just me and him, and I began to talk with him. I'd share the gospel with him many times. My dad believed in Jesus in the sense that he believed Jesus was real. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. My dad just refused to follow Jesus.
He rebelled against Jesus, and he knew he was rebelling against Jesus. And so, and the many times before that I shared the gospel with my dad, I didn't know how serious this situation, how serious this moment was as far as his physical health. But I just said, "Dad, how can I pray for you?" And that's when my dad said to me, he said, "Son, you can pray that God's will would be done in my life." And I said, "Dad, I've never heard you talk like that before. Are you saying what I think you're saying?" We began to have this conversation, and my dad surrendered his life to Christ there, and I led him in prayer. And after that had happened on Sunday night, the next day on Monday, they had ran some more tests, and they found out the cancer was all over his body. There was nothing anyone could do. And Dad went into a coma on Monday, and he died a week later. Now, I want to back up to Sunday night, though. Dad's just surrendered to Christ, and he's crying when it's over. And I've been a part of that moment where lots of people have surrendered their lives to Christ before. And lots of people have cried in those moments, and usually it's tears of great joy. But I couldn't help myself. I said, "Dad, I got to ask you, what are the tears for?" I'd seen my dad cry on some occasions before, but not a whole lot in life. His mom and dad passed away, and his sister passed away. I saw him cry. I saw him cry when his grandchildren were born. He actually cried when Old Yeller died. You know, didn't we all, though? But the day I was leaving for the Army, Dad wrapped his arms around me, and he cried on my shoulder, and he said, "Son, I don't want you to go." I saw him cry that day, too. And he cried the day I came home from the Army. Not many other times can I say I ever saw my dad cry. He just didn't do it a lot. But he was crying here and now, and so I asked him. I said, "Dad, I'm just curious, what are these tears about?" I was assuming they were tears of joy, but I actually found out they were not. Because Dad told me, "These are tears of regret." And I said, "What do you mean, Dad?" He said, "Son, I've taught you a lot of things in life. Some of them I taught you were very intentional. Some of the things I taught you I know were unintentional. What Dad was talking about is he taught me how to drive a nail. He taught me how to build some things. Dad was a master carpenter. It wasn't anything my dad couldn't build with his hands and wood. He taught me how to throw a baseball. He taught me how to shoot a basketball. He taught me how to shoot a rifle. He taught me how to defend myself. Those were the intentional things he was teaching me. But some of the unintentional things were, he taught me how to disrespect women. He taught me how to curse. Dad was a big gambler. He taught me how to play poker. He taught me how to do a little bit of pool hustling, shoot pool. Yeah, that's part of some of my teenage years too. Dad taught me how to drink. He was a severe alcoholic. Unintentionally. He never invited me to. He always said, "Son, stay away from it." But it was all I ever saw in him. He showed me what it was like. And I saw it destroy him, by the way. But these are the things that Dad was saying. He's like, "Son, I've taught you a lot of things, but here's the regret. Here's the tears." He said, "But son, in all the things I ever taught you, I never taught you how to pray. I never taught you how to follow Christ, and I should have been doing that all along." So here's what should have been the happiest moment of my dad's life, that he just surrendered to Christ. And he's filled with regret that he didn't do for his boys and his daughters, four of us, three boys and a girl, that he didn't teach us what he knew all along he should have been teaching us. And so my dad actually died, I believe, saved, but still holding on to some regret and some pain. But an interesting thing happened, though, because for me personally, And I'll be honest with you, I've never even told my family that. I don't want to tell my mom and my sister and my brothers that. But something happened for me. You see, Dad's regret at the end of his life became an inspiration for me in my life. And I'm not saying I got it figured out. I've told you this before, that I don't have it figured out. I'm not doing everything right. God's still working on me and my family and how to get on the right track and in the greatest of ways. But God used that regret in my dad's life in the last day that he ever was alive to inspire me, to teach,
and to preach and to pray. And I share that with you because I hope that this might be some inspiration for you today, that you will not get to the end of your life and begin regretting what you should have done, that you know you should have been doing all along. For those of you who are parents or grandparents, that you won't get to the end of your life and begin looking back and say, you know what, I should have taught my children this, but I didn't. Don't get to the end of your life and regret. You don't have to do that. You can, and some of us probably will, to be honest with you. But some of us, we're going to hear this, and it's going to grip us, and it's going to change us. What this should do is cause us to start living differently, more holy, more prayerfully, more genuine to Christ our Lord who has died in our place. And so friends, I want to leave you with this. I want to exhort you to pray the Scriptures. Exhort you to pray the will of God and to teach your family how to pray the Scriptures and pray for the will of God to be done in their lives as it is in heaven, and then that you will live for the glory of God. That's my prayer for you today. As we come to an end of our time together this morning, we will have, as we always do, a moment of invitation, a song that we're going to sing where if God is gripping you in a way that He wants you to move in response to Him in prayer, and He wants you to come to this altar and just bare your soul before Him, and if need be, seek forgiveness, then come and do that. Say, God, I know I've not been doing right by my very own family. I want to change that today. God, I want you to change that in me today. The altar is open. I'm here to pray with you as well. Or maybe God's finally, after all these years, God's finally gotten through to you today. And you say, today, God, is the day that I am surrendering my life to you because I've been rebelling for too long. Other people may have even thought I was a believer, but I know today I'm not. But I know today that I'm going to be, and it's starting right now, because Father, I'm coming to you, and I'm surrendering all. If God is opening your eyes to that today, will you surrender to Him? And then if God is working on your heart about maybe becoming a part of this church family, you've been visiting with us, you're a saved child of God, but you don't really have that church home family right now. But you know now this is where God wants you to be. And you want to come and say, Pastor, I want to be a part of this church. Come and let us know. Will you respond faithfully and obediently to God today? As we stand and sing our song of invitation, would you come?